Thing I've, you at all want to use our chapel straight out the back or our nursery, please feel free. It's down below us. Please feel free to go and do that if you'd like to. Psalm chapter 4. Here's a question I want to ask you. When opposition presses in on you, what will people see in you? When opposition presses in on you, what will people see in you? That's a big deal because, you know, when you react to opposition pressing in on you, your temperament reveals your heart to people around you. That's a big deal. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your Christian temperament is a huge deal. It shows who you are in Jesus. It shows your satisfaction in Him. So, you know, do we have opposition knocking at our door in our community or in our country or in our world right now? And the answer would have to be absolutely yes. And if you just take note of the last few years' Supreme Court cases, I believe that's going to be a legitimate question for you as Christians, just to see what is changing around us and the increased opposition against the truth of Jesus. And so when opposition presses in on you, what will people see in you? And let me point out to you that that's not just about us living in an increasingly antagonistic world against Christ's church, right? Regardless of society, oppression or opposition can press in us and in on us in all sorts of environments. We can have it in our work environment, in our family environment, and sadly, even in marriage, right? And so when you face opposition, what do people see in you? Now, among my siblings, we kind of have had a few situations in our family where we've had some really sensitive issues to deal with. And I can remember, well, there's been a number of them, normally around deaths, right? The death of my dad, the death of my mum, the death of my brother. I can remember some of us all taking a turn at being offended by something somebody had said and responding in sinful anger in the opposition to something that was around us, just even in our family. One of my brothers and we started sort of having a little bit of a joke about it because who was the next person to unleash the mega beast in our family? And so we would talk about this mega beast we said, well, we don't know who it is at the moment, which is a little bit of a worry because if you don't know who the mega beast is, it could be you, right? All of you are sitting there thinking about your siblings right now. Who's the mega beast in our family? Well, if you don't know who it is, it could be you. I'm not suggesting that you should go around, you know, having those conversations about your family necessarily. But it's so easy to unleash the beast, okay? And so what he was kind of saying is if at any time it's not clear, it could be you, but what basically that means is each of us are susceptible to sinful anger and anxiety and responses that are sinful when we feel like opposition is pressing in on us. And so we too easily unleash the beast. If 2020 taught me anything, I learned that in Christian circles, and especially all over social media, the mega beast is alive and well. Maybe you saw it too. And in fact, for a long time last year, I decided to take myself out of an environment of watching angry Christians unleashing the beast all over social media. I just didn't want to watch it anymore. And I hated the fact that I even had the term angry Christian. I was thinking about today, what could I possibly preach to a group of churches coming together in Cincinnati? And what I have learned over the last year is I think that we need to start thinking about Christian temperament, who we are and how Jesus really shows himself in us as we deal with whatever situation toward others. I think it's really, really important. So if opposition presses in on you, what will people see in you? Psalm chapter 4 spoke powerfully to me throughout this year on this issue, and I hope tonight it's an encouragement to you. This is a Psalm of David. He wrote it to be sung to stringed instruments, the beautiful calming noise of instruments like violins and cellos. And the words of this song are about, I think, one of the greatest weapons that you could ever use in fighting the mega beast that we all have. And it's basically this. If I were to sum it up, Psalm 4 in one sentence, it would be something like this. Your idea of the very best worldly circumstances you can possibly imagine will never give you the joy and peace found only in Jesus. Your idea of the very best worldly circumstance that you can possibly imagine will never give you the joy and peace found only in Jesus. So if your temperament reflects this statement, guess what? People aren't going to see a mega beast. They're going to see someone filled with joy and peace, and a joy and peace that is beyond this world. Don't we want to show that, brothers and sisters? Don't we want people to see that in us? So this psalm is specifically attributed to King David. In fact, many scholars actually believe that Psalm 3 might be coupled with this psalm, that it's the precursor to Psalm 4. In Psalm 3, David's crying out to the Lord and trusting the Lord in a time when his own son, Absalom, had stolen the kingdom from David. He'd cunningly won the favor of the people. David had to run from his own son in his own city. And in fact, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, David seems to constantly face opposition, doesn't he? He's targeting, the opposition is targeting and pressing in on him as God's anointed. It's coming from every side. In Psalm 4, though, there is this calmness about David. I don't imagine that I would have walked up to David and found him in complete disarray. I don't think that I would have found him acting in unrestrained rage, and I don't think I would have found David curled up on a ball relying on whatever substance was available to take his mind off things. I don't think that's what I would have found David like. David writes a song and describes his temperament, and it seems calm, and his temperament is the temperament that you and I are called to in Christ, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what the peril or distress is. So let's go through this psalm. Now, if you've got a bulletin, on the very back page of the bulletin, I've given you some questions. And the way I want to go through this psalm, brothers and sisters, is just for us to have some of these questions, five questions, just to ask ourselves some helpful questions that you can guide for you when you maybe need to think about right Christian temperament in the face of opposition. Maybe stick this bulletin in the top drawer next to your bedside table. And when you need it, when you're lying on your bed, it's just you and the Lord, pull it out, have a read of those questions, answer them. And you'll see why I think it's important to answer them. Let's go verse by verse through this and ask some of these questions. David is in a situation of peril. And the first question I think we can ask ourselves in that situation is, who is God in the midst of our peril? Look at verse 1. Answer me when I call. O God of my righteousness. Look at those words. O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now David makes it clear. The situation for this psalm is distress, isn't it? When I was in distress, it's peril. There's something that possibly someone against him, things are not going right. And the word for distress here actually can mean pressed in, right? Opposition pressing in, like being surrounded by opposition. And I don't think I need to go into too many descriptions here, because I think everybody in this room at least knows at least one time in your life that you've been hard pressed in different situations of life, right? But I wonder how many of us have been as hard-pressed as David. Think about the opposition that came up against him. And look where David goes. Let's concentrate on that for a moment. He seeks answer from his prayer, for his prayer. And look what he says. He says, O God of my righteousness. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? O God of my righteousness. And these are very, very specific words here. He calls to God of his righteousness. And David isn't claiming his own righteousness here. He's not saying, I have my own righteousness. What he's doing is he's claiming the source of his righteousness, the source of his rightness, or that word can also mean justice, the source of his rightness and justice. It's God. It's God of my righteousness. See, if David is to have any righteousness or justice, it's from God, and it's God who has the power to give it. It's God who is righteous. It's God who exists in unblemished righteousness. That's who God is. That's who God is. And so look at the very first thing David reminds himself about in his distress, in the face of seeming opposition. You know what? I'm going to where the source of my rightness, where the source of justice is, I'm going to God. I'm going to God. God will do right. He is my right. Any right that I will receive is delivered by the one who will always do right. And that rightness is not David's definition of rightness. It's God's. See what we see here is that David immediately, a matter of priority, first question in his life, first place in his life, in this psalm rests in whatever way God will do right in this situation, he can trust in God who knows infinitely more than him. Not only that, but God has made covenant promises with David, hasn't he? About the kingdom. He will be king. He will be king of Israel. There will be a kingdom. There will be a seat established, an eternal king yet to come to sit on it. And David would indeed be king of Israel. He can trust the justice and righteousness of God, and he can trust the promises of God. So he can go to the God of his righteousness. So here's the question. Do we believe it? I mean, we say these things, don't we? We say these things to each other. I say them. It's so easy to come out. God is right. He's always right. That's why I go to trust in God. Let's just trust God. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we believe that God is right, will always do what is right? He's the source of right. He is the justice that we need. When we see the opposition pressing in, causing distress, are we able to rest in the knowledge of God, our justice? See, the problem is we want our justice. Justice at our time for us rather than a desire to be it be God's justice to act according to his infinite knowledge of all things, and that's why we need proverbs like Proverbs chapter 20 verse 22. Just listen to this proverb: do not say I will repay evil, wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Wow. Whenever you read that word wait in the scriptures too, by the way, it's synonymous with trust, but it has a patience aspect to it. It's trust in the Lord and be patient in trusting him, knowing that he holds the future in his hands, that he is God, that God will bring you his promised deliverance from the oppression of this world. God is our justice. And let me tell you that if God is not my justice, then I'm still under his justice. His condemning wrath of justice. But that's not the case for David. In fact, look at the fact that David says he has already, I have been given relief. That's a perfect tense verb right there. That's relief that's already been given to David with ongoing effect because he is God's anointed. He's already coming under the grace of God. So whenever David then says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer, that's not some doubtful prayer that wondering if God ever listens or ever hears him. It's him praying as a human being to the God of the universe, knowing that this whole relationship with God is based on grace. So based on that, based on it being God's grace, he goes to him, God, please hear me. Hear me in this. We know that he knows that God hears him. If you just look at verse 3, we know that he knows that God hears him because he says, the Lord hears when I call. It's right there. See, David has a certain and known hope that is in God who is and does right. And he can trust and wait and rest in God. And if you are in Christ today, he's the God of your righteousness. He's the God of your righteousness. That's who God is. Let's ask a second question. Verse 2. Who are men in the midst of our peril? Who are men in the midst of our peril? Look at verse 2. O men, or O sons of men. O men, how long shall my honour be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. Who are men in the midst of our peril? Humanity is full of vanity and lies. How's that? That's what David says. That's how we can describe a sinful humanity. That's massive. Look at that massive comparative difference that there is there to God. Brothers and sisters, we only truly understand the nature of the depravity of man when we see the wonderful perfection of the righteousness of God. And David's making it very clear. Our hope, our rest is not in men. Men are fickle, men are foolish, men are self-seeking. David says that men constantly turn honour into shame or reproach. And the sinful condition of men in whom there can be no trust, men, and by the way, when it says men, it means also men and ladies, right, mankind. We're self-promoting and serving. That's mankind. We're vain. And so this statement, doesn't this statement make a lot of sense if this is referring to David's trouble with Absalom, who undermined his own father and appealed to the vanity of men so that they would get behind him and he had the strength to kick his dad out of the kingdom, out of the city? Men want to say and men want to hear what is going to tickle their ears most to make them feel proud and good. Their vanity, though, and we see the problem here, their vanity is held up by the delusion of lies. They're vain, but they're full of lies. That's our understanding of who presses in on us. Who is pressing in on us with the oppression of their own vain purposes propped up with lies? So this is exactly the same problem that I think we see in Paul. We see it actually all through the Bible, but Paul, a great description of this is Paul in Corinth. If you ever read through the second letter of Corinthians, you see Paul, he's constantly dealing with an opposition that is coming against him. And they're saying all of these things about Paul, and he's not good enough. He can't command a good audience. He can't command money. He's not the great apostle that he needs to be, but look at us. We are the super apostles, and they're even called super apostles in chapter 11. But they were propping up their prideful title by a whole heap of lies about themselves and against Paul. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, you know what, I'm going to boast in something. Listen, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been whipped, I've been all of these things. I'm completely weak. And in fact, he gets to verse 30 and 31, and he says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. That the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. He's saying, what is the reality of who he is? I am nothing without God, and in my weakness, God is shown as strong. That's the reality for Paul. And Paul's response is that he's willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, and goes on even into the next chapter. In his weakness, God's power is displayed, and God's grace is sufficient for him. And so there's a reality we can know here. Look at the constant pursuit that mankind itself has against God's people, and particularly here against David, right? And the reality here is that living in this can be fatiguing, can't it? Do you feel it sometimes? Living in the constant pressure of humanity and society that hates God around us can be fatiguing. And David knows that. He you see it in that verse 2. He says, how long? How long? It's a constant question in the Psalms, by the way. It simply means this is really difficult to endure. This is tough. This is reality. But we truly understand that the futility of man is there. We understand that futility. We understand that foolishness because we understand the righteousness of God. So we only see mankind the right way when we see through the eyes of knowing God. So we see who God is, and we see who man is, and we're asked that question. And we move on to verse 3, and here is a really, really important question then, when we are pressed from every side. Who am I in Christ in my peril? Who am I in Christ in my peril? Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now, this is where I really want to hone in on our mega beasts, okay? This is where we can keep them at bay, brothers and sisters. I think this is one of the most beautiful lines in any Psalm of David, okay, that you could ever hear. David is God's chosen man. David is set apart. He's the anointed one. And if you are sitting in this room and you are in Christ tonight, that's where you place yourself. You are set apart for God. No matter what the schemes of vain, lying humans are, you are in Christ and you are set apart for God. And God sets you apart. Look at the verse very closely. The Lord has set apart the godly who for? Himself. Himself. You want to try and take God's gift away from him? Anybody? It's amazing, isn't it? God has brought us to himself for himself. That's the electing love of God. Set apart for God, for himself. That's who David is in the Christ to come. That's who we are in Christ today. We are set apart by God in his electing love for his glory. And because of that electing love of God, we have fellowship with the God of the universe. Pinch yourself. Do you realize how much security is in that? Do you realize how much security it is when God says, I have chosen you and saved you for me. Let anyone try to take that away. That's amazing. The doctrine of the electing love of God is glorious. That's where David finds security in this situation. He knows that the security of the electing love of God means that when he cries out to the God who saved him, God hears. Do you know what that is in the midst of distress and oppression? Security. Do you think for one moment that God will allow his elect to perish? No. No, not even if they are taking my head from my shoulder will he do that. I'm in his hands forevermore. See, listen to Paul's very similar thought as David in a very familiar passage. Just listen to this. Just soak this in for a moment. These are beautiful words you all know. Romans 8, 31 to 35. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Do you realize who a Christian is, brothers and sisters? A Christian is one who belongs to God, our righteousness, and is secure in God's electing love, who saved us for himself and hears us when we call. And my question is, why is that not good enough to eliminate every sense of offense and anger and anxiety in our life that we have about this temporary world? What possible opposition in this world can take away anything from us in God? Brothers and sisters, please hear me. Outside of Christ, the incredible fellowship of God can never be understood. We who have turned from our sin, put our faith in Jesus, we understand it. So why betray the glory of our known fellowship with God by turning loose the mega beast against mere man? Why be angry about what mere men can do in this world, even to oppress us, when we know that God sets apart the godly for himself? Mere man can never disjoin that. Now, how does that affect your temperament? I hope we're starting to move toward the right place, right? How is this seen in your speech? How is this seen in your actions? How is this seen in your social media posts? How is it when somebody scrolls through your Facebook page? Well, here's the fourth question in verses 4 and 5. We ask, well, how do I act? And look what David says. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, if you've ever read the book of Ephesians, you know that Paul uses this, doesn't he? He uses this to the church to communicate to each other how to communicate in love. And he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, keep short accounts with each other. Don't let the mega beast dwell on all the mistakes of the past, right? And in this psalm, though, David is saying this in terms of the response to oppression of vain men who lie in opposition. And notice that he doesn't say, don't be angry. He doesn't say, waver on the truth. He doesn't say, ignore what a wrong is. He says, instead of unleashing the beast, instead of acting impulsively, instead of inciting the masses on social media, instead of all of that, a godly anger will just take some time to ponder. A godly anger will assess your own heart before the Lord. It'll see what's wrong, but it'll go to the Lord. How do I respond your way, God? Where we go to first. And how do you not sin in your anger? Well, look carefully at these words. Look at what he's saying. Really, really important. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed. Ponder silently on your bed. When it's just you and God. When you're satisfied that God is all you need to hear you. Right? It's so easy for us to go out in a rage and complain to everyone. It's so easy for us to get people on our side. It's so easy for us to vent frustration and seek revenge. But brothers and sisters, look, I get it. I get it. All that's happening and has happened around us that might happen in the future. It's good to be prepared for all of this. All that's closing in on biblical Christians, sometimes it seems intense, but then for someone to tell you, before you think about saying or doing anything, go assess your heart before God on your bed. We don't always want to hear it, but go and take some time to ponder on your bed. Ponder what? Well, I think we've already been given the questions, haven't we? Who is God? Who is man? Who am I in Christ? We've been given beautiful things to ponder. We're a little bit over halfway in the psalm. We've already got a whole heap. And we need to remind ourselves of these things. Our problem is that we want to ask, how will that solve our problem here and now? Here is the reality, right? This psalm, David is not telling us to solve the world's problems here. Do you notice that's what he's not doing? David's not telling us even to try and stop the opposition against us. Actually, if David knows anything, he realizes that opposition to God and his people is absolutely normal. Normal. It's normal in a Genesis 3 world. So do you know where the problem for all humanity is solved? The cross. The cross. And look at what David says. He goes there. He actually does go there. David says, here is what I need most. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So on your bed, you're not to scheme about how to make men do what they're supposed to do. You're told to remember what you already have in God, in his grace, in salvation, and what every man needs. That's wonderful. Only a Christian can think this way. Only a Christian can. David's hope is in that by faith a substitutionary sacrifice is made for his sin and all his trust is in the saving grace of God, his righteousness. Do you want to keep the beast at bay? Go lie down where it's only your thoughts with God and before the Lord remind yourself of the priority of the cross in your life. And do you realize that when you don't respond or when I don't respond in sinful anger, we're making a statement that it is God, his salvation, his righteousness that we trust in most. So you see, brothers and sisters, if I am in Christ, I'm not responsible for my own vindication. God has already vindicated me in the cross and I will be fully vindicated on the last day. So I sit calmly knowing that while the nations rage around me and while mere men come against me and even if they took my very life, I'm secure in the hands of Jesus who has forgiven me of my sin against God for all of eternity. And I'm adopted into his family of all things. God is my Father. See, only Christians can act this way. Only Christians can be this way. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, you'll never know that peace. You'll never know that joy. You'll never know a temperament that can be calm in the sight of oppression. You'll never know it. But you can know it. Jesus died for your sin. That's your biggest problem. He rose from the dead in conquering the grave, and when you turn from your sin and put your faith in him alone, he can save you for all of eternity, and you are saved from the wrath of God, and you stand before him and Jesus' righteousness covers you. That's glorious. That's what all of us need. The only security that you can have in this world is one that pardons you from sin for the day that you stand before your Creator. And if you have that, is a word that we don't like, you need nothing else. You need nothing else. So there's a last question that I want to ask, and how can I know then that I'm living out a true Christian temperament in my life? How can I know that? How can I test it? And I want to suggest that you can. You can test it, and I think we get this in verses 6 to 8. So let's look at these and finish. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" This is what they say. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So how do you test it? First say, what am I not like? What am I to be not like? And I can just imagine some of the voices in David's ears, right, who oppression is pressing in on him on every side. David, David, we need God to change these people. David, David, we need you. We need to do something about this so that they go away, so that it's all, the circumstances all fixed. Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And David said, there are people who ask that. It's like asking God, please change them. Please change my circumstance. But that's not what David is doing. In fact, David is saying, don't be like this. The voices around him that are complaining and raging about circumstance. This is a big statement for us. Please hear this. Our hope is not in that God will make others do what is right. Our hope is in the known fact that God has and will always do what is right. Our hope is not in a change of circumstance, brothers and sisters. Our hope is in the eternality of Jesus. And it's eternally in Jesus. So look at the final verses of this psalm in verse 7 and 8. David talks about joy and peace. David says that he has more joy in his God than any best possible circumstance in this world. These people who are saying that, they want the best, and David forfeits his desire for those temporal circumstances on earth, for the most wonderful circumstance of all eternity, being reconciled and being a child of the one true living God of the universe. And David finds joy in God over his circumstance, which is an eternal circumstance. You see, I think this is exactly where we are seeing a great problem, and maybe I'm just going to be honest, I think this is a concern in our church today. So many people professing Christ are sounding like David's friends when they need to sound like David. Our Facebook pages, we sound like that. Who will show us some good? Let me give you a modern version, I think, of what David might say to you. Okay, let's suppose God clicks his fingers and you get your world back just the way you like it. And if that's what it takes, right, you're getting your world back just the way you like it, if that's what it takes to give you happiness and peace, what you've just done is you've robbed yourself of true happiness and peace. So the test of right Christian temperament is that you find your joy and peace in God rather than your circumstance. Just listen to the last verses again. Just listen to those verses, verse 7 and 8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What has to happen to make you happy and give you peace? If it's anything other than Christ giving you eternal reconciliation with God and security through the cross, you don't have an eternally lasting answer. Brothers and sisters, I'm preaching this tonight because I have a huge burden for the church in America. I do.
I love the church. I love, this is Christ's bride we're talking about. I love, I love you. I love the church. I find so many of us willing to embrace these last two verses of Psalm 4. You know, yes, joy and peace only in God. And they'll embrace that. And then there's a little word that comes at the end. But. You've heard that right. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. But. We still needed to say something about what's going on. But. He still needs to change, but she still needs to respect me, but we can't let them win. Don't listen to me on this, brothers and sisters. Please listen to David here in Psalm 4. His security is not in God, but his security is in God alone. But is our excuse to prioritize something else and unleash the beast. And that's the test here. It's not going to sound great, but are you a but-sayer? Or can you honestly say Christ is enough? Do you say, it is well with my soul, but... Or can you simply say, it is well with my soul, period. Can you say it without buts on Facebook? Can you say it without buts to each other? Can you say it without buts to your pastor? Your idea of the very best worldly circumstance you can possibly imagine will never give you the joy and peace found only in Jesus. It is well with my soul! Exclamation mark. And Jesus it is. I pray that we are like that. I pray that that's where we get our true temperament. In knowing who you are. In understanding the reality of who man is. Oh Lord Jesus, and who we are in you and what you have done for us in your wonderful electing love. And Lord, may we ask the right questions of acting and testing. To say to others, look at this response. Lord, help our response, help others see our heart of trust in you so that it might even become evangelistic, that they might say, how can you be so calm in this? And that we might be able to talk about you, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that that would be the situation that we are in tonight and for the rest of our days. Bless your church in Cincinnati. Lord, may we show what it means in our life to trust you. We pray. Amen. We're going to sing.